the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
If your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 17. I'm going to read this text of scriptures, verses 1 through 13, and we'll look in it. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus alone. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Father, help us today in your word that your spirit would take these truths, guide them into our heart, and that we would believe your word, love you, and follow you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Some of you would remember that are most of you here alive, some of you may not remember it as well, the tragic and devastating attacks that took place on American soil 15 years ago. And that will be forever etched in my mind. This is September 11th. I can still see in my mind that second plane crashing into the South Tower of the World Trade Center as I watched it live that early morning while I was getting ready for work. I still remember seeing the fear and panic in reporters' eyes as things were unfolding that they didn't understand. I remember that massive black cloud of ash covering everything as the towers collapsed. You would agree with me that some things you see, you never forget. Some things grip you so deeply. Every September 11th, these views come back into my mind, as I'm sure they do for many of you. And I pray for those whose lives were changed that day. You never forget such things. Most of our lives are filled with mundane, normal tasks. Sometimes there's an experience that you have that changes you forever, good or bad, exciting or terrifying, or sometimes both. And as we look in this text of Scripture, I cannot overstate today how an event that the three disciples here, Peter, James, and John, experienced nearly 2,000 years ago was both exciting and terrifying, and certainly forever shaped them. Few men or women have had an encounter with God like Peter, James, and John had on this day. It was an autumn day in Israel. This day when God chose to show them his glory as he had never done before. Now think about it with me. Matthew the tax collector turned disciple. Mark the young biographer. And Luke the beloved doctor and historian are all led by the Holy Spirit to include this important account of Jesus taking 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on the mountain that day. It's interesting to me that John is the only one who's an eyewitness of that event that day that also writes one of the gospel letters, and he doesn't say anything about it in the Gospel of John. Of course, John's gospel had a different purpose. John's gospel was to give a public defense of Jesus' divine identity by what Jesus said, not by what John would say about him. This event we read is far from a public defense, far from a public one. Why did Jesus choose these three particularly to see this amazing transformation? No one could be absolutely certain. John Calvin thinks it was because three witnesses is sufficient according to biblical standards. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 19:15, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And that God intentionally chose for there to be three witnesses to witness this event. Others think that this event is a reminder of when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive God's law, written for us in Exodus 24, something we'll actually look at in a moment. We know that these three, on one hand, Peter, James, and John, would be hugely instrumental in being used by God to build his church after he ascends into heaven. Is that why he chose these three? They would be pillars and important people in the church. We don't know exactly all the reasons that God has here. Whatever Jesus' purpose in taking these three up with him, we can be confident from the text that these fantastic things, though, are for them. Jesus wanted to show these three disciples this. This wasn't something that Jesus was doing and they happened to be along for the ride. He wanted specifically to take these three up the mountain, and the text says he was transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah appeared to them. A bright cloud overshadowed them. Jesus touched them as they came down from the mountain. You get the idea here that God wanted these three to see and experience these things particularly. The clear flow of the text is that Jesus did all these things to show these three something they would never forget, something that would be etched in their mind forever. In fact, when John writes in Revelation about his vision of the Son of Man coming in the clouds, it sounds quite similar to what he experienced here this first time. And then Peter himself even brings this up again. 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 21. Peter brings this up again, and he describes this miraculous event of Jesus' transfiguration as all glorious Christ was for them. But it was recorded for all three evangelists, and Peter describes it as being something that is in his mind, something that reminds him often of God's glory, of Christ's glory. But yet also, Peter goes on to say, and yet the scriptures, that which is written of God's glory is as sufficient as the external event here as well. A more certain word of prophecy, he says, is written. It's not only recorded for them, though I would contend that it is recorded for us. That we need to see Christ in this manner. We need to see Christ this way. This morning, we are going to think through Matthew's particular writing about Jesus' transfiguration, as it's been called, noting several fascinating features and prophetic connections. But after having walked through the unfolding of this remarkable account, I wish to draw our attention to consider four theologically profound yet very practical implications about our all-glorious Christ Jesus. Four of them, really. And this is where I want us to get to very quickly here. But I want to go through the narrative this morning so we understand what's happening here. The Gospels do not usually give us precise time markers, right? Except during the Passion Week, they usually just say about that time and then after that. But here, this is unique. In chapter 17, we read it this morning. You notice the way it starts. Now after 6 days. A specific time marker of days, which, as I said, is unusual. Mark says the same thing. He gives the time markers after 6 days. Now, Luke actually does something else that might throw somebody for a little bit of a loop. Luke says, now about 8 days later. And wait, is there a contradiction here? Matthew says now 6 days. Mark says now 6 days. And Luke says about 8 days later. There isn't a contradiction there. Think about it this way. First of all, Luke says about, right? Luke is giving a general amount of days. But also, that is about 8 days later is a very Greek way of saying a week. It's an idiomatic expression. The Jews looked at a week 6 days. 6 was very important to them. The 7th was the Sabbath. And so they would often refer to things as in 6 days and then the Sabbath. The Greeks would say about 8 days. And so Luke, who is a Greek, writing to Greeks, used the idiomatic expression about a week. Just like we would say if I were to say, you know, 6 days ago we did this, and you were to say, well, about a week ago, and say, well, you're contradicting. No, we're not. We're saying the same thing, just in a different way. And that's the way it is with Luke and Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark are written to Jewish audiences, and they want them to think about it. 6 days. Most likely, the evangelist wants us to think about the close proximity to the things we just read. In other words, they want us to think, a lot of time has not elapsed yet. It's only been 6 days since what we just saw. What happened 6 days ago? Well, 6 days before this, Jesus had taken up all of his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, deep into Gentile territory, about 30 miles deep into Gentile territory, away from the Jewish population, in order to announce his plans to build his church, then to reveal them to them how he will go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and rise again. It is also 6 days since Jesus told them that that will require following him, which means they must deny themselves and take up their cross. So very profound things Jesus has just taught them. He's talking about this new messianic community, this thing called the church that he's going to build off of his death and resurrection. These things are fresh, and from the context, it seems like Peter is quite excited about getting this new messianic community, this new church started. I mean, he's the rock after all. Time to get the ball rolling on this thing. We'll see that actually throughout the chapter 17. He and the other disciples, they are just thrilled about this new church idea, and they are just going to go for it, with or without Jesus. They're going to build this church that he's promised them. Now Jesus takes them up onto a high mountain. And there are very many high mountains near Caesarea Philippi. Mount Hermon is the highest. Some think that was the mountain here, but to climb to the top of Mount Hermon would actually take all day and all night to climb to the top of it, and we know this was only one day. And they were there for the evening and came down the next day. Also, the high mountains, Mount Hermon, the high mountains near there were snow-covered this time of year. Wouldn't be able to survive all night. Most likely, there is a mountain that's the highest mountain in Galilee, nearly 4,000 feet high, and I know for us that doesn't seem very high. Nearly 4,000 feet high, the highest mountain in Galilee, just south of Caesarea Philippi, Mount Meron, would be perfect this time of year and would take half a day to get to the top, and they'd spend the day up there and come back the next day. It also makes sense because we find out when they come down from the mountain, there's Jewish audiences already there. So they'd be coming out of Galilee, or coming back into Galilee territory. So they go up to this mount, perhaps Mount Meron, and they're up there. And Luke says they go up there for Jesus wanted to pray. And Luke also tells that the disciples did what they usually do when Jesus is praying. They fell asleep. And that they came to groggily, to suddenly looking at Moses and Elijah. Now, how would you like that? You fall asleep praying, and you wake up, and Moses and Elijah are standing there. If it's me, and I fall asleep praying, and I wake up and Moses and Elijah, I think, oh, I've done it. I fell asleep praying, and I woke up in heaven. I knew I shouldn't be falling asleep like that. That's how Luke describes it as just kind of this explosion of things going on. Matthew leaves that thing all out entirely. Luke also tells us what they were talking about. Luke tells us that Moses and Elijah and Jesus were talking about his, and I love this word, it says talking about Jesus' exodus. Literally in the Greek is exodo, his departure. But it uses a word only used once in the New Testament for that. And I think that may have something to do with Moses is talking to Jesus about his exodus, about Jesus' departure. Matthew leaves all that out. In fact, Matthew seems to just focus in on one thing. Matthew seems to focus in on the glorious nature of Jesus Christ. Matthew gives no details what they were doing up there, what mountain it was, how long it took them, all that kind of stuff. Matthew simply says, now after 6 days, Jesus took those three up and he was transfigured before them. Like it just, boom, here it is. But this is so Matthew-like. We've looked at this many times. Matthew cuts to Christ's authority. Matthew cuts straight to Jesus as king. Jesus' glory constantly. He wants us to see Jesus. And so this event is not about the disciples, though it is for them. And thus we ought not make this event about us, though it is for us. Therefore, I resist the kind of interpretations and sermons that are about how us coming down off the mountain and how we might experience that. It's not really about us. This whole event is written to be about Jesus. He cuts to the main event. Jesus was transfigured before them. What does that mean? What did this look like? It says his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. I'm guessing you could not look straight at Jesus. Since you cannot look at the sun, and Mark says, so white of clothes that no bleach could bleach it that way. That is, there is so bright that you just blind you to look at it. And they probably spent the night up there. Luke says they came down the next day. So imagine the brightness is happening, not just a bright, but it's happening in the evening when it gets dark. An explosion of light on their senses, so much so that they cannot fathom it. The sun will blind you if you look at it. What then would happen if you looked at Jesus, whose face is shining like the sun? The word used to explain all this is that Jesus was transfigured before them. That word and its meaning is important to fully understand what is going on here. It's the word metamorpho. The basis for our word metamorphosis. To change. But the word metamorphosis, metamorpho, does not mean merely an external change from the outside. Metamorphosis means a change from the outside that begins inside. So the example of this would be how we understand metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly. It starts with what is actually already there and then changes shape on the outside. Changes form on the outside. This is important that this word is used because Jesus was not granted glory when he was transfigured before them. Jesus was not given a brightness. The brightness of the Father did not shine on Jesus. But use of this word means unequivocally that the brightness that was within Jesus simply came out. That what was he was in essence became visible to them externally. Jesus changed from having the essence of a man into taking on the already existing essence of God. It was allowed to come out visibly, even though for a short while. Jesus allowed in that moment his true and eternal and infinite divine nature to be exposed to some degree for the sake of those three disciples. That word clearly teaches us that the fullness of God dwelling in Christ was not something that he took on himself, but was something that he always possessed. And he took on human flesh to veil his glory. And here, for a brief moment, with just these three disciples rubbing their eyes coming out of sleep, Jesus chose to pull back a little bit of his humanity so they could just see a little bit of that glory shining through in his clothes and his face. Now you know why they never forgot it. Amazing. And they got to see it with their own eyes. See, Jesus was not a man who became God. He was and is God who became man. And they witnessed this. Not having prepared for this, who could? Peter, James, and John finally find themselves spectators in something that cannot be explained. Matthew employs what is known as the divine behold three times. Did you notice that in the text? It actually shows two times in the New King James translation. In the Greek, it's three times there. It says, and behold, verse 3, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Verse 5, while he was yet speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And then the word suddenly, and suddenly, that's the same word. Behold, a voice came out of the cloud. It's called the divine behold. It doesn't mean just look at this. It's for the reader. It's for us. It's for us to say, stop and look at this. Look at this. Look at this. It's if Matthew were preaching today, he would be screaming, look, look, look. The whole point is see the emotional aspect of this. Feel the presence of this. Understand that Jesus is doing something that he's never done before to any of his disciples. His mother, Mary, didn't see this. John the Baptist didn't see this. Nobody saw this but these three for a short period of time. And they're rubbing their eyes and suddenly Matthew is saying, behold, I think Matthew maybe is using the divine behold there because maybe he was wishing, you saw this, I wish I could have seen it. It's fascinating. It's amazing. It's never before seen. And might I just jump way ahead and say, but one day it will be seen by everyone who bears the name of Jesus Christ. It's for us. But now we move on. It's not just Jesus is bright, but now Moses and Elijah are not talking with Jesus. If it wasn't enough that these three got to see Jesus' divine essence in some degree, they now get to see his divine relationship. I mean, the way Matthew writes it, it's so casual. So then Jesus is exploding in brightness. Oh, and he's having a conversation with Moses and Elijah. But wait, Moses and Elijah are dead. You're not supposed to have conversations with dead people. It means you got some problems, right? But Jesus is. Like, maybe perhaps he's having a conversation with, Luke tells us about his impending exodus. Maybe he's having a conversation and they're like this because they know each other. But Moses and Elijah have not been on the earth for thousands of years. How could Jesus know Moses and Elijah? How could he have a conversation with them about his exodus? Well, it's almost as if he'd been around them, perhaps in the past. Perhaps it had been the fact that Jesus actually left Moses and Elijah 30-some years before this. He's just reacquainting himself with his old friends. Why Moses and Elijah? I know this is why these particular two Old Testament saints. Same question we could ask, why the three disciples? This is subject of much speculation, I know. Of one such speculation is that we know that both had unusual ends to their life, right? We know Moses says God buried him, no one found his body, and Elijah was taken up in a fiery chariot. Perhaps that's why. But I think two more solid and important reasons seem to emerge as we think about it. The first is the historical past. This connection that was there. Moses, is the greatness is as the Old Testament minister of the law. Right, he's the lawgiver, the greatest Jew to give the law of all of God's people. Elijah is often considered to be the first or the greatest of the prophets. So you have the greatest of the Old Testament giving of the law and the greatest of the Old Testament exemplified prophets talking to Jesus. And so many suggest that you have the minister of the law and the prophets, which the scripture, by the way, uses to describe the Bible, the Old Testament. The ministry of the law and the prophets finding their fulfillment in the ministry of Jesus in the new covenant. I think that's very interesting and quite fascinating. And then it makes it even make more sense when then Jesus is there alone, right? Jesus is enough. Law and prophets. Old covenant, new covenant in Jesus. He's enough. Then he's alone. They disappear and he is alone. No one else but Jesus. There's also the eschatological purpose or the end times for the end of the age, the coming of the Messiah purpose. Both Moses and Elijah also had coming of Messiah implications. Moses actually in Deuteronomy 18:15 said that the sign of the Messiah would be that there would be a prophet rising like him who would speak to them and they must hear him instead of Moses. Elijah was said in Malachi that Elijah was going to come before the Messiah came, right? So both Moses and Elijah have some coming of the Messiah implications with them. They're both connected to that. So they're important figures, both historically and in the future. They're important figures. Interestingly, if you look back and you look forward at Moses and Elijah, the disciples would notice the significance of both Messiah and Elijah as historical. But they would also understand Moses and Elijah as the coming Messiah prophecies. But both of them is significant only in that they point to Jesus' ultimate significance as Messiah. And all this, if we read our account, seems to be too much for Peter, right? He's awkward. He is awkward here. And when you read this, you just cringe a little bit with him. Like, oh, Peter, why? Why are you saying this? He says something ignorant. Now, I'm not bashing on Peter. Mark actually says it was out of ignorance that Peter said this. He's awkward and ignorant, and he says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. One author noted when I was reading that Peter's phrase, it is good, is clumsy, because the word for good means pleasant and more suitable, as this author said, for a nice stroll in the park than a theophany. So that Peter was saying, well, this is nice. Nice, Peter? Peter wants to stay here. Perhaps because this is pretty amazing. Perhaps because it's pretty cool to see Jesus and Moses and Elijah. But I think more than that, Peter wants to stay here because he has understood the messianic implications of Moses and Elijah and Jesus. He figured it out. You see, that means if Moses and Elijah are here and Jesus, you're with them and you're talking, you are the Messiah. What you said about building your church is true. Let's get it going. In fact, what we can do is we can build these tabernacles right here, plan for this new movement, and then after this, maybe march on to Rome. Let's bring it. We've got Moses and Elijah. What more do we need? Peter wants to stay there. He doesn't want the cross. He doesn't want the suffering that Jesus had just told him would happen. He's not minding the things of God, but the things of man still. Oh, I thought about this and I was deeply convicted. Peter is always the consummate builder. And because of that, God's going to use him to build his church. But the consummate builder, let us build tabernacles. Let's do something. Let's do something. Oh, how easy it is to fall in love with building, with programs, with advancing, success, events, and wonders. And forget that Christ didn't call us to build any of these things. Christ did not call his church to be the builder of ministry programs and events and activities. Christ called his church to make disciples. Focus on Jesus. Let him do the building. Peter can't even finish his great plan. Did you notice that when we read? While he is still speaking, God the Father answers. Just like at Mount Sinai and just like in the temple, a cloud, which in the scripture signifies God's holy and awesome presence, rolls in. But this is not a dark cloud that we often see. It's a very bright one. And then the voice. It must have been a terrible voice. Because when it stops, Peter isn't talking anymore. And all three of them had their faces buried in the dirt and rocks. It must have been a terrible voice. They are terrified, the scripture says. They are terrified. And he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." More on that voice and what it said later. I want to get through the narrative here. They're in the terror, though. But Jesus comes and touches them and speaks to them and tenderly tells them, "Arise and do not be afraid." And as Peter and John and James look up, all they see standing in front of them is Jesus, all alone. Moses and Elijah are gone. The cloud's gone. Everything. And they're there alone. The narrative shifts, right? A few hours have elapsed. Maybe they even slept for a while. Luke says it was the next day. And while they're coming down, they're not talking very much. Usually Peter's ready to talk. They're not talking very much. Jesus actually has to bring up the conversation. He says, don't tell anybody what you saw until the resurrection. It's not that Jesus was trying to hide and say, oh, I don't want people to know who I am. He's saying, no, we've got to. Why would Jesus say, don't tell anyone until the resurrection? The very thing we've been focusing on through this entire context, right? Jesus has his eyes set on the cross, and he wants nothing to get in the way of his journey to the cross, his trip to the cross. And he says, I've got this task in front of me. And if people understand about the transfiguration, they might try to stop me from going to the cross. No, I'm going to the cross. So don't tell anybody. After the resurrection, tell everybody, but now don't say anything. The word actually says he commanded them with a charge. He straightly charged them. It was a very severe and stern command, because Jesus does not take his cross lightly. He will not let anyone interfere with it. So now that Jesus broke the ice, they start asking, but so this was great, but what about Elijah? Now, Peter's probably thinking this because he's thinking, we just saw Elijah. So he's supposed to come. The Bible says, the scribes tell us, Elijah's supposed to come and to restore all things, to set right the heart of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children, and to prepare a way for the Lord. And here he was, and so I was expecting him to come and set right everything and prepare a way for, turn the hearts back, restore all things, and now he's gone. So what does this mean? Why do the scribes say Elijah must come? Because he's not here. If you're the Messiah, what's going on? And that's where Jesus answers and says, they're right. The Messiah is, Elijah will come, and has come. They missed him. They missed him because they did whatever they wanted to him. But you notice Jesus' strong turning once again. What does Jesus even hear at the end when they're questioned? What does he turn the conversation back to? Elijah came, yes. They did whatever they wanted to him. And so must the Son of Man suffer at their hands too. He brings it right back to the cross again. It's almost as if he doesn't want the disciples to forget that this is the main point. Elijah came, yes he did, they missed it. But don't forget the Son of Man, that he must suffer at their hands too. Constantly bringing it back to his suffering. He'll do it several more times here in this chapter, chapter 17. And then they understand it, it says. Oh, then they comprehend it. Oh, he's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. They get it. Indeed, this is an amazing story, isn't it? We have not yet really mined the riches of it. I'm certain that we could spend hours discovering all that this text has to offer as both challenge and encouragements. God worked in my heart deeply through this text of Scripture this week. He rebuked me and encouraged me. And our time is limited today. I'm going to press forward here in our closing time and to consider the four practical and theological implications of this event. I'm going to go quickly through the first one because I think it's an obvious one. My friends, Jesus is all glorious in divine fullness. I mean, you can't miss that, right? Can you? If there's anything we take away, it's that our Jesus is no mere man. This is, though he's fully man, he is indeed fully God. This is awesome. Metamorphosis, that Jesus allows these three to see and to tell us too, is the eternal, infinite, divine nature of Jesus simply being allowed to, for a moment, to shine through his broken and common humanity. He was hungry. He wept. He was tired. He was weary. All of those things. When we read the Gospels, we are impacted by Jesus' humanity and his human nature. And this is important. But don't let these very important facts of Jesus' humanity cause you to forget that Jesus always was, Jesus always is, and always will be very God of very God. And this short glimpse of his divine essence and brightness shining through is but a token of the divine essence and glory and majesty that we will not only see when we are glorified, but that he will cast upon us the blessings of his divine glory, and we will be glorious in some incomprehensible fashion too. If someone wishes to argue against Jesus' fullness of God, I urge them to argue with Peter, James, and John, who saw this firsthand, and their record. Also, we notice that Jesus is all glorious as Scripture's fulfillment. In verse 3, I mentioned this earlier in the sermon. I alluded to the similarities between this event and the events at Mount Sinai, with Moses and the giving of the law many, many years before. Let's go back to that for just a minute. So, Aaron, in Exodus 24:1, God told Moses, I think this is fascinating, God told Moses to bring with him three to the mountain to receive his law. So Moses brought Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu to go with him. So far, that piques my interest, right? Three and three, it's interesting connection there. And then we actually notice God also tells Moses to bring 70 elders as well, who will presumably take the law back to the nation of Israel. But you know what's really fascinating? It's not here, but back in the book of Luke, right after this account, Jesus sends out 70 to go witness of these things to the people. Interesting connection there. That gets my attention even more. Then we find out there was a cloud covering the mountain. And 6 days later, God calls Moses up alone to the mountain. So this is pretty cool, right? Striking similarities between these two accounts. If we fast forward through the next several chapters in Exodus, which are the God giving the law, we find that Israel did not obey God's laws, but set up a golden calf to worship. And God sends Moses down to get... Promising to punish them, but Moses intercedes for them. I don't want to get too far ahead because that's another point. But we see this kind of too in verse 7, right? Jesus coming to them, interceding for them. Then in Exodus 33, God calls Moses back up to the mountain where Moses pleads with God to see his glory. God allows this, but only in a limited way. And as a result, Moses' face shines brightly. Now, that's another interesting connection too, isn't it, right? We call this, and many call this, the Moses motif found in the transfiguration of Christ. Obviously, there are parts that are not the same, right? It's not really I would not call it a picture or a type. I'd call it a motif or an illustration. It reminds us. Perhaps not what is similar is most fascinating, but what isn't. And here's what it is, and it's simple, yet I believe quite profound. Moses is not Jesus. Moses is not the all-glorious Christ. So Moses receives God's law, and Moses' face shines for a time as he saw God. Moses gave the law which could save no one, and his intercession was partial. As I said, Moses' face only shined because he encountered God. But Jesus doesn't give the law. The voice from heaven says he gives himself. He gives himself as a solution to our law breaking. Jesus' intercession works. Moses' only works impartial. Jesus' face shone from within because he is the brightness of God's glory. R.T. France says it this way: Moses' radiance was derivative, but Jesus' essential. It's who he was. And so the Moses motif does not draw us back into Moses and to say, wow, so Jesus is kind of like Moses. No, it drives us forward to say, Moses was great and Moses did all these things, but he was no Jesus. And we have Jesus who is better than Moses, who is not just the lawgiver, but the law fulfiller. We have Jesus who doesn't just intercede partially the best he can, but intercedes fully for us. And we have Jesus who is not just derivative of God's glory, but is the divine glory of God. Praise God, we have Jesus, not just another prophet. Praise God, we have the Son of God, not just another teacher. As great as he may be, we have Jesus, very God of very gods. The Moses motif, Scripture's fulfillment is found in this as well. But we also notice that Jesus is all glorious as divine Messiah. In verse 5, the voice of God from the clouds. I want to just pause on this for a moment. It was not just intended to startle the three, to shake them. It was instructive. And if you were to look carefully at these three statements made by the voice, you would see something quite fascinating. Not only is God instructing the three in who Jesus is, but he is instructing them by quoting Old Testament scripture. Jesus not only quotes scripture as divinely authoritative, God the Father, when he speaks from heaven, quotes scripture as divinely authoritative. He's quoting from three different portions of scripture. Coincidentally, he's quoting from the law, the prophets, and the writings, the three divisions in Hebrew scripture. The first one is, "This is my son." Augustine quips, "Moses was there, Elijah was there, yet it was not said, 'These are my beloved sons.' For the only son is one thing, adopted sons another. This is my son." But notice that he calls him his beloved son. As I was studying for this, I read a sermon from Charles Spurgeon, and I wept as I read it. It was so encouraging and convicting. Spurgeon put it this way: "The infinite heart of the Father was well filled by the love of the only begotten." There was enough in Jesus to satisfy the love of the divine Father. "This is my beloved son." And yet he would not rest till he had made him the firstborn among many brethren. Herein we ought to exceedingly admire the grace of God. Dear beloved church of the living God, you are beloved sons of God, not because you deserve it, but because Jesus chose to bring you to the Father. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. See, God doesn't gain anything in bringing us into his divine family by grace. He already has and is completely satisfied in his beloved son. This is my beloved son. He doesn't need any other sons. There is nothing that compels him to, in his person to say, I must have more. I must have the worship of men and the praise of others. There's nothing in God that compels that. He is fully satisfied in the son, and the son is fully satisfied in the father and the spirit in the two. But we have everything to gain by his merciful adoption. God gains nothing by us. We gain everything through him. And the first thing the Father says from the cloud connects us to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, where the Messiah is promised to be the Son. Psalm 2, 7, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. You see, the Son is not the servant in that he possesses all that the Father possesses. And so the first voice is the Father alluding to the glorious sonship of Jesus Christ. He possesses everything that the Father possesses, and those who are in Christ possess that along with him. But he moves from Isaiah 2, 7, describing the power of the Son of God, of Jesus, of the Messiah, as being the beloved, chosen Son. Isaiah 42, verse 1, where the prophet speaks not of the Son, but the serving, the suffering servant. And he says this about the Messiah, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul well delights. And so the Father says, Son, from Psalm 2, 7, conquering Son, beloved, and then suffering servant from Isaiah 42, in whom I am well pleased. See, Jesus is qualified to share in divine authority because he's the glorious Son. But for the love of the Father and the love of his people, he takes upon himself the form of a servant. And thus, in his servant form, the Father is well pleased. It doesn't just say, I am pleased with him, but in him, I am pleased. In who he is and what he will do, I have pleasure. The first part of this phrase reflects the authority. The second part reflects the suffering servant. But God's voice from the cloud is not done. He moves back to Deuteronomy 18:15, where we find Moses, as I mentioned before, saying that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. And then Moses says this at the end, him you shall hear. Listen to him. And the Father concludes with the obedience required upon those who would be adopted sons. Hear him. Hear him. And so in the law of Moses, the prophet Isaiah, and the poetry of Psalms, God confirms that Jesus is the full and final Messiah. He is beloved son. He is suffering servant in whom God is pleased. And he is the prophet wisdom. Listen to him, all wrapped up in one person. Jesus is all glorious Christ because he's the only one that brings us to God. Because he is that beloved Son in whom God is pleased. Listen to him. All this leads us to our final implication, one that I find quite moving. And it comes when we go back to our text and we think and ask the question, where do we find the three disciples after this announcement of God's approval and plan in Jesus? Where do we find them? Why, they're burying their face in the ground and they're terrified. That's where they are. And they ought to be. They ought to be. You cannot expect to encounter a holy God and live. No one can expect to experience the brightness of God's Shekinah glory and not to go insane. It is too much. And everyone who has ever had such an experience recorded in the scripture has found themselves in the same place as these three. Terrified. Terrified. It is indeed a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, a consuming fire. And in this case, they didn't even fall into his hands. He simply spoke from heaven in a cloud. And that was enough to terrify Peter, who walks on water. James, who faces the executioner block. And John, who's boiled in oil one day and lives an old man exiled. Strong men, fishermen, hardworking, brave, forsaking all to follow Jesus. But when God speaks three short words from heaven, they fall on their faces in terror. I know that we do not hear audibly the voice of God, but we hear the voice of God in the pages of Scripture. And so I have to ask myself and my brothers and sisters, why don't we read this and fall on our faces in terror? What, perhaps I'm being a little bit dramatic. Maybe I'll not be as dramatic. Why do we disregard this so much? The words of the living God, the commands that holy God has said, the revelation of His person. We would know nothing of God if these words didn't say something that He ordained for us to hear. Why are we so flippant with the words of a holy God when all who's heard God in Scripture could not get their face out of the dirt? Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is terrible and frightening and dangerous. Our God is eternal. Our God has no beginning and no end. Do we hate the trivialization of God in our culture today? The mockery of this God who speaks from heaven and strong men cannot stand in His presence? And rightfully so. If only there were one who could withstand the glory of God's bright cloud. If only there were one who could shield them from the divine essence and limitless brightness. If only there were one who could calm their fear in their encounter with a holy God. If only there were someone there who could pick them out of the dirt. Praise God, we have the text of Scripture because there is someone. And notice the sweetness of the text of Scripture. But Jesus came. But Jesus came. Wycliffe's translation translated it this way: He came near. Notice the tenderness. But Jesus came and He touched them. When Jesus touches, what usually happens? People are healed. He heals them. He touches them. And He speaks. And the words that He speaks drips with grace and mercy and hope, because He says, arise, get up, don't be afraid. But they ought to be afraid. They ought to be afraid. They are in the presence of holy God with a bright cloud. The very thing that God had said when His cloud overshadowed Sinai. If everyone came near the mountain, if anybody touched the mountain, they were dead like that. They ought to be afraid. The only reason why they don't need to be afraid is because Jesus came near to them. Because they have one who will stand for them. Because they have an intercessor, a mediator, who will stand before the holiness of God and plead His case before them, before the Father. My friends, Jesus is our all-glorious advocate and friend. We don't have to fear the fiery presence of the righteous wrath of God if Jesus is near us. We don't have to fear the true and righteous and perfect judgment of God if Jesus takes our judgment on Himself. We don't have to fear an eternity of flames and torment if Jesus took hell on Himself. And praise God, this is the good news, because Jesus not only comes near here and intercedes for them and stands between the holy cloud and them, and he not only touches them and holds them and speaks to them gently, arise and be not afraid, but Jesus will go to the very cross of God, where he will not only stand as intercessor, well, he will stand as sinner before God. And as sinner standing before God, though he has committed no sins of his own, those sins that he stands as sin, he becomes sin. He embodies sin. In this text, we see him embodying glory that he possesses. Soon, he will embody the sin that he does not deserve. Our sin. He will embody it in himself, and he will stand in front of the Father, and the holy wrath of God will come out without any measure, any holding back. The Father held back in the cloud this time. The Father held back with his voice in commanding them to hear him. But on that day, on Calvary, the Father will hold nothing back, and he will execute his divine wrath on the Son, the beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, in whom they must listen to. He will execute his divine wrath on him, simply so that you and I can live in him. That's it. He has nothing to gain. Jesus, our advocate, our friend. My friends, Jesus is all glorious. He is God. He is Scripture's fulfillment. He is the Messiah, that is, he is the Son of God, well-pleasing and all-wise. But perhaps best of all, Jesus, he has come near. Near to us, foolish, foolish sinners. Wicked, incomprehensibly stupid people that we are. Oh, and we are. I know that's not very exciting to talk about, but come on. We're doing dumb things all the time, against God, violating him. But Jesus comes near. Near to us. He's our advocate. He's our friend. He's our God. And the disciples raised their heads, and all they saw was Jesus himself alone. It's all. You know why all they saw was Jesus alone? All they needed was Christ. They didn't need Moses. They didn't need Elijah. They needed Jesus. Sinner, all you need is Jesus. Hear him. Call out to him. Deny yourself. Follow him. Aaron Wolf wrote these words: "Dear Savior, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among thy chosen I will be, and thy right hand only complete in thee." Let's pray.